Go ahead and keep your Bibles open, if you will, to Mark chapter 5. We'll be spending most of our time here within this section of Scripture today. When we think about the term begging, it brings about very negative connotations, doesn't it? I would hazard to say most all of the parents in the room have told their children, begging is not going to help. You've got kids who are wanting something, and so they just keep on and they keep on and they're silenced. We also think about some who we might call beggars in today's society, who we don't have a lot of respect for. We say, well, they're begging because they are not working, they don't have a job. So it does not have a good connotation to it. It's interesting, though, as we come to Mark chapter 5, which I guess houses one of the most unusual accounts described in the New Testament, actually has laced within the storyline here three different beggars. And this morning, what I want to do is to look at each of these beggars, because I believe each of them teaches us a pretty important lesson. And I believe as we get to the close of our lesson, we'll see which of these beggars teaches us in a very positive way. But let's begin with the most negative of these beggars. If you'll recall, this is an account that's talking about one of the demon expulsions which the Gospel of Mark deals with on quite a common basis as you read throughout its pages. God has chosen to tell us very little about demon possession. Anytime we talk about this within a class, usually there's more questions than answers that come up. But one thing that we do know about demon possession is that it was very bad, and very bad on the individual who was possessed. I think Mark describes this for us. Look here in chapter 5, going back near the beginning. If you look to verse 2, it says, when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Can you imagine seeing a man like this? Here is a man who seems to have lost his humanity. Here is a man who has been consigned out into the unclean places, and every night perhaps you hear him kind of howling and you hear the screams of agony and pain. And some in your midst have tried to bind him, but every time the chains are snapped apart. That's what demon possession does. But perhaps even more intriguing in this account is the reaction that the demon has when he comes into the presence of Jesus Christ. Continuing on down, look to verse 6. It says, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him, signs of homage in a sense, of respecting that one is greater than he in his midst. But then note verse 7. He says, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. As we hear the words of the demon spoken, the demon recognizes what Jesus' fellow countrymen did not. He recognizes that the Son of God is within his midst. He recognizes that the Holy One of heaven is now there. And because of that, the demon knows that he's in trouble. And he begs. Continuing on down in verse 9. It says, and Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. In verse 10, our point, and he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. You look at what's going on here. Here is the demon who realizes that Jesus is in his midst. And as the demon realizes that he's in its midst, he realizes that Jesus is about to consign him back to the fires of hell. And he says, please don't send us. Begs him, don't send us back to that place. The demon makes a rather unusual request of Jesus. If you look in verse 11, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and he begged him, saying, send us into the pigs, let us enter him. And so he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000. What a frightening, what an unusual event. But what I would like for us to focus on in this is why the demon is begging Jesus. The demon realizes where he or they, I guess the case would be, are about to go. Because they know what's there and they don't want to go back. And I believe as we listen to the begging words of these demons, we understand that they are aware of Christ's purpose to destroy evil. And they realize that in their evil, that the fate consigned to them is the death within these fires. As you and I listen to the words of this begging demon, what is it that we need to learn? I think the most obvious point, but yet the strongest point that we need to get from this is that just as they understood what rejection of God means, you and I must understand that also. The demons, at some point, at some time, where God has not given us very much information at all, made a conscious decision to reject His authority, and because of that, they knew what was coming. And I want us to understand the same thing. That when you and I reject God, we need to be aware of what's waiting also. Keep your place here in Mark chapter 5. And going just a few chapters over to 9, Jesus here describes for us the place to where these demons were going. And I want you to listen to the words that Jesus speaks. Listen to the place, the description of the place where they're going to be sent. As Jesus is cautioning about staying as far from this place as possible, He says, beginning in verse 43, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched." Lots of lessons in this passage, but this morning, focus on the description of hell. Jesus is saying the fire, the pain, the agony, the worms, the unquenchable problems that will be there, that is somewhere you do not want to be. And that is exactly what the begging demon understands. We don't want to go there again. What a lesson for us that we don't want to go there in the first place. We think about even back in the book of Psalms. Chapter 9, the psalmist says, "The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God." Those who reject Him, that's where they're heading. As the Apostle Paul comforted the Thessalonians, he described for them the fate of those who were causing their persecution. When he says of those persecutors, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The most horrible thing about hell is that God is not there. God is not a force. God is not a presence there who brings His mercy and His grace. And these demons understood it because they had rejected the Lord and they knew what awaited. I think perhaps the book of Jude gives us a little insight into this as he describes those angels who rejected the Lord, who didn't stay in their position of authority but left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. What you and I need to understand is that just as these demons begged, so will they who reject the authority of God. So will they who on the day of judgment are found lacking, who have never submitted themselves to the Lord's grace. I'd like to draw out a point here that perhaps is a bit of a stretch, but perhaps not as much as we might think. I want you to look back to Mark chapter 5. One of the more intriguing parts of this is down in verse 9. When Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" Now put that in the context of the storyline here. The legion knew Jesus. When he was afar off, bowed down in front of him, called out who he was, and Jesus then in reply says, "What is your name?" Does this mean Jesus had no knowledge of the demon? Jesus was kind of caught unaware by this? Well, if we believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, we understand that the answer to that is no. But I want you to keep that thought in mind, and let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. As Jesus here is bringing his Sermon on the Mount to a conclusion, I want us to note a warning that he gives here, beginning in verse 21, for those who are not authentic in their faith. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. I never knew you.'" Perhaps the point Jesus is seeking to make is that he has no association with this legion. This is one who has rejected his authority. This is one who has refused to submit. And as Jesus describes in verse 22, 23 of Matthew 7, of those who reject, he has no knowledge of him. And what a frightening thought that would be, that on the day of judgment, that the Lord would say to us, "What's your name? I don't know you." What a horrible thought that we could have that same separation that this begging demon has. So the lesson is, Jesus' lordship must be accepted before it's too late. We've got to accept him. We've got to understand that there is no salvation in any way, shape, or form in the rejection of Jesus Christ. And that's what this beggar teaches us. But let's continue on. Because we find a second beggar within this account over in Mark chapter 5. The villagers come on the scene here. They had witnessed what had taken place. And if you look down to verse 13... we stopped reading about halfway through this verse. Let's just back up to the beginning. It says, "So they gave him, he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid." Would you be? I think so. They had witnessed this great miracle. They had seen the destruction. They see the 2,000 carcasses floating around in the water. And so what's their reaction to all of this? Well, if we continue on in verse 16... "And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region." That's a rather peculiar twist in the account, isn't it? Because they see what's happened. They see the man has been healed. But yet, as they deal with all of this, their begging is for Jesus to depart from them. The miracle had caused in their minds things they could not deal with. And I believe there's three reasons that they call on Jesus to leave, one of those being flat out not understanding who he was. They didn't know that the Son of God was in their midst. Remember, Jesus is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Here he is with those who may not have had the same understandings as others. But I think as well, it's the personal cost. Can you imagine the value of 2,000 pigs? Over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, where many of the Gentiles lived, that's how they would have made their living. And so as they look out, they understand the cost that's there. But I think as well, it's just plain, abject fear. There is no understanding of who's in their midst. There's a cost, but it just absolutely terrifies them. And as you and I listen to the begging of these villagers, I believe within this, they give us a very clear lesson that we can learn. Because if we're not very careful, we fall to the same kinds of problems. I'm afraid many times we don't know who's in our midst. How very well this is being illustrated for us as we look at our nation sinking farther and farther into the mire of sin. When we look at a nation that is seeking to remove the name of God from every vestige of the public square. And we read passages such as Proverbs 14:34, where it says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." And what are we doing as we see our descent? The very one to whom we should be crying out, the very one, the only one who can help us. We're saying we don't even want your name written on a plaque in a building. Here is a nation that is doing the same thing to Jesus Christ that these villagers did. They don't know what they're doing. But to bring that home a little bit more personally, we do the exact same thing when we simply have a casual acquaintance with Jesus. When you and I say, well, yes, we're Christians, but if that calls on us to do anything, we want Him to depart. If it's going to be any pain to us, we want Him to leave. We fall prey to that same kind of attitude. And perhaps that leads us to the next point, that just as they, if there's any kind of personal cost, we may ask Jesus to leave. You remember the account of the young ruler over in Mark chapter 10? Joyous when Jesus is telling him all these things he needs to do. But then Jesus says, "Sell everything and follow me." The young man went away sorrowful because it was a personal cost. He had great riches. And so that's why Jesus insists that every one of us, before we ever go down in the waters of baptism, we count the cost. Because what that means for us socially, our career, our monetary savings, all of those things take a back seat to Him. And if we are not willing to give up something for Him, we are not ready to accept Him as our Lord. Perhaps as some of these people looked at their livelihood floating dead in the water, they couldn't handle that cost. And so too many today, when they think about what Christianity will cost, are unwilling to pay the price. But it may be that just as these folks, it's just plain old fear. We'll not take time to read, but sometime go back to Isaiah chapter 2 and look at verses 20 through 22, where it talks about the fear that God brings on an unrighteous people. And in reading that, we'll understand the fear that we can have when we come into the presence of God. Sometimes it's the fear of commitment. Sometimes it's the fact that when we think about becoming a Christian, that indeed does have ramifications for us, and that we are committing ourselves not to some social outlook, but to a way of life where we are making our lives into the same mold of Jesus Christ. And some people fear that. But I suppose for most of us, it's more of fear of standing up for the Lord. That when those times come, when we are called upon to allow our faith to shine, we're kind of sitting in the dark. And the fear of standing up and saying, "I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, come what may," We're just not quite there yet. And so with every invitation, what we do is we beg the Lord to leave. Except when we come to this man. Remember the man who was possessed by the demon? He's kind of fallen to the background of the story, hasn't he? We've had this confrontation between Jesus and the demon, and I think the reason it's included is for that reason, to show Jesus' power over evil. But I want you to note what happens next. Because here, near the end of the account, he comes back on the scene. And look at what Jesus has done for him. Verse 15. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Here was this guy who they had warned their children about. Stay out of his area. Here's the guy they had tried to chain. Here's the guy who was howling at the moon. And he's normal. And he's fine. And he's in his right mind. And this man knows for certain what's happened to him. And I want you to note the gratitude here. Jesus is departing. They've asked him to leave. He's getting in his boat to go. Verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. Oh, he wasn't begging, don't send me out of the country. He wasn't begging, get out of my presence, you scare me. He was begging to go. But Jesus had other plans for him. And so as we look down to verses 19 and 20, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Listen to verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This man had a changed life. This man wanted to be with Jesus, but Jesus said, you be with me by going to your people and proclaiming who I am. And that is exactly what this man did. And so of the three beggars, here is our example. It's not being sent to a place we don't want to go. It's not begging Jesus to depart from us. It is longing for the time when we can be joined with Him. Perhaps Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20 gives us somewhat of an idea. When John writes, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. There's an old hymn in our book. It's not sung a whole lot, although we're going to use it as our invitation song here in just a few minutes. It's called Christ Returneth. The writer starts out by saying, it may be at morn when the day is awaking, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the Lord His own. I want you to listen to the chorus. O Lord Jesus, how long, ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Is that the attitude that we have? That we long for the return of Jesus like this beggar, we want to be with Him come what may? I think sometimes we have things that prevent that attitude. There are things that come into our thoughts that keep us from being like that beggar. Sometimes it's the attachment to this life. Kind of like Lot's wife as she turned back, longing for what she had left behind. We don't long for the day of Jesus' return because we kind of like it here. Although we see the wickedness, although we see the sin, although we see the pain, we also see the sunshine and we see the blessings and we like it and we get very comfortable here. And it's not, oh Lord Jesus, how long? It's, oh Lord Jesus, please wait. Let me have my life here. Sometimes as well, like the village, the persons that we see here, it's just simply a lack of appreciation. The Lord has given us all of these things. The Lord has given us the opportunity to know Him. But yet the freedom offered by Christ is not as strong as seen in this man. And though we give lip service to our Christianity, we really don't appreciate what's been done for us. But here's probably our biggest problem. And that's our self-doubt. It's not that we doubt the power of Jesus Christ. It's not that we don't want to have that attitude. It's simply the point that we examine our lives and we see all of the weakness and we see all of the struggles and we see all of the problems. And like a rainstorm on a cloudy day, we let that come between us and God. And we don't see His mercy. We don't see His grace. And we wonder, if the Lord did come, where exactly would I be sent? But the Lord says to us, we don't have to have that kind of doubting. That you and I don't have to have that kind of attitude. That when we are seeking to be like Him, He has promised mercy, and He has promised help, and He has promised grace. And though we struggle, if we stay with Him, He'll stay with us. And like the third beggar, He says, as long as I leave you here, I have work for you to do. Until that time of longing comes when we are united together. So my question for every one of us this morning is this: which beggar are we? Are we going to be the beggar who on the day of judgment, like Legion, is begging not to be sent to that place? Are we like those villagers who, when they saw Jesus, just could not grapple with Him and said, please go away? Or are we going to be like the third beggar who says, I want to be with you? And going back to our song, I want you to listen to the words of the third verse. O joy, O delight, should we go without dying? No sickness, no sadness, no dread, and no crying. Caught up through the clouds with our Lord into glory when Jesus receives His own. I want every one of us this morning to be able to sing this verse in trueness from our hearts, that we are longing for the day of His return. And if we found out it was 2 minutes from now, we would say, come, Lord Jesus. And this morning, if you don't have that hope, you can change it quickly. The Lord has said the waters of baptism are the place where sins are going to be washed away. The waters are ready. And you can come to Him, and you, upon your confession of faith in Him, can have those sins washed away. If you've fallen along the way, if you've told the Lord to go away, the good thing is the Lord forgives and He forgets. And if you come back to Him this morning and express your desire to once again be a faithful part of His family, He has promised that forgiveness. This morning, whatever you need to do to get your life right with the Lord, do so that you can sing with confidence that when He returns, it will be with shouts of hallelujah.